Well, good morning. Open your Bible, if you would, this morning. Book of Ecclesiastes, rather. Almost said Ephesians, another e-book. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. That's where you want to be this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we will look at a verse there in just a moment. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning. Some of it will be on the screen. Some of it will not. But I encourage you to follow along as best you can this morning in your own copy of God's Word. A couple weeks ago, last I stand before you in this capacity, mentioned that I wanted to kind of start a sometime series here through the fall and winter, talking about just the deceptiveness of the times that we live in and kind of the satanic lies that we sometimes are tempted by and even fall for. Because the fact of the matter is, as Paul reminds us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Satan, you know, often appears as an angel of light, as it were. In other words, he disguises himself. He doesn't just come, you know, dressed in red with cloven foot and pitchfork, you know, fork tail behind him, horns on the head. You know the image and the caricature. That's not how he comes. And the thing that's particularly dangerous to people like you who are gathered here this morning is that you've already made a choice by coming here and by becoming a child of God, or by thinking about becoming a child of God. Just by getting up and worshiping on a Sunday morning, you've already made a choice to stay away from the world to a certain extent. You're already struggling against worldliness and the sin and temptation outside these walls. And yet, there still are temptations for those inside these walls, one of which is the way in which Satan can often muddle biblical teaching, mix up some truth with a little error, and get us turned around. Last time I talked, I ended with three passages that you could take home. One of them was Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, in which Paul's appeals to us, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, contrary to what you've been taught. What they've been taught is now what we have in the New Testament, what we have in the Bible. Avoid these people, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery. And boy, are we a society that's conditioned for that, aren't we? We are moved by charisma. We are moved by people who can emotionally connect with us, who can make us feel relational with them. People who have that talent and ability, they're on TV, they're in the movies, they're motivational speakers. They're doing your back-to-school trainings right now. Some of you who are teachers, perhaps. I mean, that's the charisma, smooth talk and flattery, but they wind up deceiving the hearts of the naive. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to Christians. And it's a warning. And it's a warning. Second passage I left you with last time, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 3. Obviously, we need to avoid sin. That's obvious. And you're here this morning because you're part of that struggle against sin. You've made that choice. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, nor crude jesting, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is immoral or impure and who is covetous, which is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God in Christ. Listen now, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because the truth of the matter is, and one of the things that goes on in our time, in our culture very much right now, even a lot of religious groups that claim to be following the Bible, right now, today, even this morning, a lot of other places, is people will open up the Word of God, and they will twist the words in some way, and they will somehow make sin not so sinful. They will make your desires acceptable to God. You don't have to change. God will accommodate you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We live in a time in which a lot of so-called religious leaders, you can find them on the internet, you can find them on television, you can find them in the religion aisle at Barnes & Noble, you can buy their books, you can find a lot of so self-professed, so-called religious teachers these days who will deceive you and show you how what the Bible clearly calls sin is not so sinful. Chief of which these days are plenty of false teachers in the world who will find ways to, because Jesus supposedly never talked about homosexuality, say that LGBTQ is okay. There are people who profess to be Christians who will teach that and will twist the scriptures. Paul says, don't be deceived with empty words. And the third one left you with, 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly Not open and obviously, secretly. How do they do it secretly? Well, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying with a little bit of error mixed in. It doesn't take much to turn truth into falsehood when you begin to mix our own ideas, our own desires, in with something that's by and large true. They'll do it secretly. They'll bring in destructive heresies. Some will even deny the master who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. One of the things they'll do is they'll make it easier to be a Christian living in the world than Scripture makes it to be a Christian living in the world. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Not just people from outside coming in, folks. What Peter says, it'll be people among us who will do this and will teach and bring in the world and the world's way of thinking and so on and so forth. So that was where I left us last time. What I want to do this morning is I want to tackle one of the most pervasive and common of satanic lies that seeps in very, very easily. Because there's as many of Satan's lies that we are most susceptible to, many of Satan's lies that I want to talk to you about in the coming weeks and months, there is some truth in with this ultimate error. And so this morning I want to start by telling you a quick little story. A number of years ago, an academic sociologist by the name Christian Smith, ironically named Christian Smith, he studied the religious lives of young people in this country. And he was not necessarily denominationally specific. He wasn't just studying Catholics or Methodists or Baptists. He studied the religious life broadly of young people in this country. And at the end of a long bit of sociological research into the religious lives of young people in this country, he found that there is, in effect, what he called a creed that kind of transcends all denominations and religious groups among young people in our country. And he boiled it down to five basic things that are kind of the common belief, no matter where people went to church or what denomination or religion they professed, five common ideas that undergirded most young people in our country. And the five ideas were this. Number one, the idea that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life. Most people live with a certain amount of cognitive dissonance. They'll believe in evolution up to a point, but they still ultimately also think there's a God out there somewhere who has something to do with creation. That's number one. Number two, what that God wants is for people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most religions. So in other words, God just wants us to be nice. Be nice to each other. And the exact content of what it means to be nice can change over time. Nice usually means tolerant. Accepting, affirming. The content of nice can vary, but that's God just basically wants us to be nice. The third thing, and this is the big one for what we're going to talk about this morning, the central goal of life, number three, is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That is the central goal of life, and that's really God's work in your life. That the central goal of life and God's work in your life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, for those of you who were interested about the rest, number four is that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Yeah, we can see that out there. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And if you stop and think about it, you live a little while, you recognize in all five of those things, yeah, that kind of sums it up. But again, it doesn't matter whether somebody claims to be a Catholic, Baptist, whatever. What this sociologist found was these ideas kind of undergird religious thinking broadly in our culture. And my point to us this morning by even starting here is this, that if these ideas kind of pervade the culture generally, and this survey was done, I want to say, about 15 to 20 years ago now, which means those people who are now young are now middle-aged. These are young people who are now in their 30s and maybe even some of them pushing 40. Which means now it's very much just a part of the culture that we live in. And my basic point starting here is this, that if it's true across religious groups broadly, as this sociologist Christian Smith found, then it probably seeps into us sometimes without us realizing it too. That these ideas undergird what we turn to the Bible for, what we look for in the Bible, how we read the Bible, how we interpret Scripture, which passages we read and focus on, and which passages we skip. Because ultimately, and especially what I'm focused on this morning, the idea that the central goal of life, and therefore God's work in our life, is to make us happy. Let's feel good about ourselves. And when you stop and think about it on one level, here's one of the ways Here's one of the ways that maybe without your even realizing it, maybe just maybe that thinking has already infiltrated your mind and your heart a little bit. Because think about it this way. If you, whether you realize it or not, have somewhere that the central goal and purpose of life is for God to make me happy. That's why I'm here and that's what He's for. Then it naturally leads to serious questions like, why does God let me suffer? If the point of life is for me to be happy and for God to keep me happy, then why would God let me suffer? Why would God let those I love suffer? Why doesn't God answer my prayers the way I want Him to? If, after all, if He's, think about it, what are we not saying when we wrestle with that? We're saying if God wants me to be happy, then He ought to be answering my prayers the way I want Him to. Why? And so if God is... job is to keep me happy, then why would God let me, and you fill in the blank here, lose my job, lose my child, lose my spouse, whatever it is, lose my investments, lose my health, whatever it is. Maybe we could just sum it up this way. Why does God allow life to be so hard? And take this line of thought maybe one step further still. If God really knows the because He's God, and so He knows the end from the beginning, why would God make a world in the first place in which humans would sin and fall, and He knew this? And therefore, He knew that life would be so hard and so full of pain and suffering, and in the end, we'd just die. Why would God make that kind of a world in the first place? Well, I can see why that would become a challenge. You wrestle with that. If you think that God only exists to make you and to make me happy. What's funny is, by and large, you don't see the ancients in or out of the Bible wrestling with those questions the way we do. They don't like suffering, and they may ask God why He lets them suffer, but it does not become this existential question of why would God ever make a world in the first place if He knew it was going to be this way. They accepted the fact that there was something bigger than them and that the one true God of the Bible, or if you were a pagan, the Greek and Roman gods, were bigger than them, and that there was more to life than just my individual happiness. See, that's why even the ancient pagans understood that there was something virtuous about dying for others, dying for the sake of country, for duty, for honor, for obligation. Even the pagans recognized that there was more to life than my personal happiness and self-fulfillment. That's something that's unique among us, and it forces us, it draws us like moths to a flame to certain questions that frankly, even if the ancients thought of them in or out of the Bible, they certainly didn't wrestle with them or lose their faith over them the way we sometimes struggle. Because at the end of the day, one of the deep assumptions underneath all the questions I just mentioned and maybe ones that you have that or have thought of or wrestled with that I didn't mention, underneath all of these things is the deep assumption that God owes us happiness. And therefore, if I'm not happy and going smoothly and well, at least for too long, then God has somehow fallen down on the job and He owes me an explanation. That ultimately, the will of God is for my happiness and that He exists to ensure and otherwise provide me with that happiness. And that especially maybe for those who are gathered here this morning, because this is certainly especially a common idea, if I do what I'm supposed to do, if I follow His commands, or at least most of them some of the time, then He owes me happiness. It's like a divine quid pro quo. He then owes me happiness and comfort and security and answered prayers because I've held up my end of the deal. But there are two issues this morning that we have to think about, and I want to think about with you in the few minutes that I've got left with you this morning. There are two issues that we have to get to the bottom of. Number one, where does the Bible actually say God's will for my life is for me to be happy? And number two, what do you mean by happy anyway? How do you define that? Who gets to define that? What do we mean when we say God wants me to be happy? And so what I want to do quickly is I want to wrestle with number one, what does the Bible actually say about God's will and my happiness? Because here's the thing, Satan's lies work because there is a bit of truth in there somewhere. That's what makes false ideas and false teaching so dangerous, because there's a lot of truth in there. God does want me to be happy, depending on what you mean by that word. But the problem is what we often mean when we say or think this, or what God actually means in Scripture. That's the challenge. And so I've asked you this morning to open your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter chapter 3. And here's, again, one of the things, again, that goes so wrong is you're here this morning, and it wants us because you've already turned to God for the answers in your life. And part of what makes this satanic lie so dangerous is this, that you have, you know, unlike those in the world who have turned to, you're looking for happiness, looking for fulfillment, they've given up on God, they've turned to, you know, the standard list, they've turned to alcohol, drinking, and drugs, and hedonistic pleasure of that sort, or they've turned to sexual promiscuity and tried to fulfill themselves through some sort of sexual experience or extensive sexual experience. Maybe they've turned to money and goods, and so they're pursuing as much money as fast as they can so they can get the big house and the nice cars and the fancy vacations. And you know, you're not one of those. You've turned to God. That's why you're here this morning. And so that's part of the challenge here. There's some element of truth. It is right to turn to God for meaning, fulfillment, for, depending on how you use the word, happiness in your life. After all, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where I've asked you to turn your Bible this morning, verse 11, does not the preacher himself say that God has made everything appropriate in its time, and he's also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning in the to the end? Eternity in the heart. God has made us to look for and ache for him and for something bigger. And so the fact that we've turned to him at all says something right about us and looking for fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction, what many people often mean by happiness, in him. Again, there's some truth to this satanic lie. You are here because you believe that God can do this for you. Unlike the world, we're actually looking for God to fulfill us and give us meaning, security, comfort, and so forth. Of course, but one of the problems that we still have, though, is even when we come to God and we look to God to fulfill our desires, the problem still may be that our desires themselves are still tainted by worldliness and selfishness. I think about James chapter 4, where James mentions that one of the reasons that God sometimes does not answer our prayers is because we're still asking with worldly ideas and motives. James 4 and verse 3, James explicitly says, "You ask of God and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion." You come to God with your best life now mentality where, yes, I'm turning to God as opposed to just wandering aimlessly in the world, but I still have the world in me and what I want and why I want it and how I expect it or feel entitled to it. And James says God does not play that game. Because you see, folks, part of the problem is we want our will. When we say that God's job is to make us happy, what we want is we want our will to become God's will rather than God's will to become our will. And that's where this goes wrong and runs off the rails. God does want us to be fulfilled and secure and comforted and fill in whatever list you would put on your happiness list. But he wants to do it on his terms and his way, by his values and his time, not ours. God, we want our will to become God's rather than God's will to become ours. So let me ask you this morning, what does the Bible actually say? What does God want for us? Well, the fact of the matter is, while God does want our good, the Bible makes very clear that the road to God's good for us through in this life, sacrifice and even pain and suffering. I mean, I think about where the story of the Bible really gets rolling. I think about Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abram and he doesn't just give him these amazing promises of a son, of a child, even though they're barren, and of a multitude and of land and nation and so forth. He also told Abram to leave his home, to leave his city and his family behind, and to go to the place that God would show him, which basically meant living in a tent in the wilderness for the rest of his life. And so Abram went as the Lord told him. And here he is in mid to late life, leaving everything he's ever known to go live out in some rural county in a double wide. Because that was God's will for his life. Or I think about Leviticus chapter 11, where then, after God keeps those promises to Abram, even though Abram himself never enjoyed in this life the benefits of those promises, by and large, I think about what God told Israel in Leviticus 11 and verse 45. "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be happy, for I am happy." Now, some of you are already shaking your head because you know exactly what that line's supposed to say. What's that line supposed to say? "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Think about Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 11, when God says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you will be, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's, it's about God, in other words, and what God's up to and what God is getting. Or think about Numbers 15 and verse 50, where God said to Israel, so you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Or think about Psalm 84 and verse 10, where the psalmist admits that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'm not looking for my best life now. I'd rather be the concierge. I'd rather be the butler if it's in God's house than whatever this life can offer. Or think about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger for not happiness, but what? Righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think about what Jesus said a couple verses later. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You are blessed when that happens. And Jesus even goes on to, with the audacity to say, rejoice when that happens and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It doesn't sound like happiness is exactly on God's list, especially the way we think about happiness. Not exactly on God's list the way we put it on ours. I think about Matthew 6 and verse 33, still in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or I think about later in Matthew's gospel when Jesus is just really, really frank and honest. And so Jesus says this. He says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, beginning, he says, here's the truth. You follow me, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. There's your Christian family values for you. Because of you following me, it may blow up your family, Jesus says. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Dropping down verse 24 of Matthew 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be called like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Still in Matthew 10, dropping down verse 34. Jesus keeps going, man. How's this for a sermon on a Sunday morning? Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Like Jesus, a little bit different spin on your best life now. Or think about Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, where Paul, in the middle of a sentence, says, even as God in Christ chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to the end that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or I think about the dying Paul's final advice to Timothy in the last letter he would ever write to him, his sign-off email, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, when Paul tells Timothy some of his final words he'd give him, suffer or share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Even as later in that same chapter, verse 22, he tells him, flee youthful passions. Even as he still tells him in chapter 4 and verse 5 of that same letter, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Or think about 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 20. If you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. What kind of example? Not just a moral example, but an example in suffering for righteousness' sake, that you may follow in his steps. Those are just the admonitions and statements. Then we could go to the stories. We could talk about all the stories in the book of Acts where the apostles are beaten in Acts chapter 5 and they rejoiced. They were actually happy in their suffering, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Or we can think about God's conversation with Ananias as Paul is sitting there blind in Antioch, and Ananias is being sent to Paul, Saul, to finish the conversion process. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What about Acts chapter 12, where Herod kills James, the brother of John, with a sword? What about that story? Some of you are sitting there right now because the room's getting really still and really quiet and really uncomfortable, and it's already raining outside today. And you're saying, whoa, Jeff, wait a second. What about all those texts about peace and security and blessing? And yeah, those are in there, but let me ask you something. First of all, do you really think that we're oblivious to those, or are we oblivious to these? Honestly. And it's the relationship between all the texts that talk about the peace and the security and the blessing and the come unto me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And these type of texts that we're looking at this morning. It's the relationship that's the key. Which comes first? In the Bible, suffering comes, and then comes glory. And Jesus himself established a pattern and left an example that we should follow in his steps. And so Jesus himself, because God has always been a God of full disclosure, if we miss it, that's not his fault, that's ours, because we're cherry picking and we're not reading all of Scripture. We're just picking the parts we like and skipping the parts we don't. Jesus, full disclosure, John 16 and verse 33, he said this. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, you can have tribulation according to Jesus. You can have trouble in the world and still be at peace at the same time. Those things are not mutually exclusive. If we wrestle with if God's will for our life is to be happy, but my life is hard, has God failed, like the culture teaches us to, that means we're not getting it right, because Jesus says you can have both at the same time. You can have peace even as you have trouble. You can have peace even as you have trouble. And so part of the trick then is to do number two this morning. The second thing we need to do is we need to define what happiness is anyway. Right? Because you see, there is a sense in which, yes, God does want us to enjoy life. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think about especially towards the end of chapter 5, where Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning of verse 18, the preacher clearly says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. This is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, God has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward, to rejoice in his labor. This, in fact, is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. See, now you're saying, yeah, that's more like it. That's my speed. That's what I'm talking about. There's God doing what God's supposed to do. And so, yes, there is a place for that. But I want you to notice that comes in chapter 5 in the middle of the book. When you turn a couple of pages to the end of the book in chapter 12, here's what the end of the matter is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what it means to be human. If there is some enjoyment along the way as the gift of God, that's great. Praise God for it. Enjoy it while it lasts. Though remember, as earlier in chapter 12, the preacher reminds young people to enjoy their youth, because the evil days will come soon enough. The truth of the matter is, happiness, the shallow enjoyment of life as we often think of it, it will never last long in this life. Scripture never said it would, and we've come to expect it in our wealthy and comfortable state in 21st century American culture. There is a place for enjoyment, but it's not ultimate. So what is happiness anyway? If happiness is defined as self-actualization, finding yourself, being the real you, being true to yourself, pick any of those phrases that we use these days. If happiness is defined as self-actualization or self-fulfillment, you get what you want out of life. You get the health you want. You get the body you want because you work out or you diet or whatever. You get the work you want because you've paid your dues in your career and at your job. You get the pleasure you want because, hey, that's what people exist for anyways, is for my enjoyment, not theirs. If your definition of happiness is in some way in that area, that idea, self-actualization or self-fulfillment, then you are going to be disappointed, because that's not how life works, whether you're a Christian or not. That's just not how life works. What do we say to our kids sometimes when our kids are complaining? Life's not fair. Again, as the book of Ecclesiastes itself teaches, time and chance happen to everyone, righteous and wicked. And ultimately, as Scripture makes very clear, the New Testament, it is appointed to every person, every man and woman wants to die. The Bible is honest about that. There is unhappiness lurking out there for all of us if you define a self-actualization or self-fulfillment. How do we then, how should we define happiness? Part of the problem when I'm shaped by the culture, folks, is truly, one of the reasons we are so often and never happy or not happy for long is stop and think about it. Our definition, even for ourselves, we don't often realize it, but our definition of happiness is constantly changing or evolving. As you go through stages of life, as you get what you want and become bored with it, our definition of happiness changes because of the restlessness of our heart, because we finally achieved something and we're not satisfied. It didn't make us long-term happy. Now we want something else. I mean, here's the fact of the matter. I'm talking about me, but think about yourself. I don't think you're different than me in this. What makes me happy at 47 is not what made me happy at 17. Boy, life's complicated. I got some of what I wanted when I was a teenager out of life. And you know what? Didn't keep me happy that long. Biblical joy is an utterly different kind of happiness. Biblical joy is a completely different kind of happiness. And it's something you can do in any circumstance. After all, did not Paul write in 1 Thessalonians 5 to rejoice always? Did not Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 4 say, rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice. And just a few verses later say, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I know how to be content. Biblical joy transcends human happiness as we often think about it and practice it. And again, that word joy, the way the Bible talks versus the way we use words, the word joy is what you really want. Happiness is shaped by the culture for many of us, and it will never satisfy. Biblical joy is what you want, and here is what biblical joy is. You ready? Biblical joy is what happens to me when God's will becomes my desire in life, my highest good, so that I can be joyful that God's will is being accomplished even when I am sad or suffering. I begin to tap into true biblical joy when God's will becomes my own will, so that even when my circumstances involve suffering and setback and disappointment, I can still rejoice, I can still be joyful, because my ultimate goal in life is not my happiness, it's God's purposes. God's will be done. So at the end of the day, you think about what Paul says when he so well illustrates this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure, talking about the gospel, the truth of God revealed about Jesus Christ, both what Jesus has done and what it means for us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair. And again, notice what he's saying. Notice the balancing act he's engaged in. We're afflicted but not crushed. We don't wilt. We don't collapse under the pressure. We're perplexed. We're confused. We're frustrated about life, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed, at least not ultimately. Always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You drop down that last paragraph. Actually, read the second paragraph. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe. And so we also spoke, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase the thanksgiving to the, not just others' salvation or even your own, but what? To the glory of God.
If God's will is being fulfilled, then I find joy no matter what happens to me in my life. And because that's what Paul is working here, that's the deep idea Paul is working, he can then say in the third paragraph, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, there's suffering, there's setbacks. If nothing else, we're getting older and we're decaying towards death. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So there it is. At the end of the day, when my will becomes God's will, I can deal with, I can endure, and I can be joyful even when I am unhappy in this life. Because all I truly worry about is that God's will is done to the glory of God. So again, in those places, in those pockets, in those passages that we don't read often enough, we are reminded of these deeper ideas, principles that counteract the shallow superficiality of American pop religion, that God just wants us to be happy. That's his chief purpose. I think about Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning of verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. You sinned and made me look bad to the world. So I am going to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And so the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. He's talking about returning Israel from exile. But why is he doing it? Yes, he loves them. But there's an even deeper purpose. Why does God do it? So that he may be known to be holy. That he is the true God. He looks weak because his people have gone into exile. Their God could not protect them, the world says. No, God says, I'm saving you. And I love you. But why am I ultimately saving you? For my sake, for my glory, for my name, the holiness of it. So I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries to which I have scattered you. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be given, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and I will put, from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. By the way, I want you to know this. That's Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. That's new covenant language. This is Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. After all, that's what it means to be human, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the real goal and purpose. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. There's where you get to enjoy life. I will make the fruit of the tree and make it abundant, lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, and you will, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities. So as I'm so good to you, rather than simply becoming entitled and spoiled children, it's actually going to humble you to realize that despite your sin, I have done this for you. We don't deserve to be saved, folks. We do not deserve to be saved at all. And look at the last line. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. His job is not to make us happy. It's only by his grace that we get to experience any blessing at all. We've messed up so badly and so thoroughly that he says, ultimately, really why I have to do this is because I look bad to everybody else because of you. And so for the sake of my name and its holiness, that people will revere my name and recognize I am the true God, that's why I do this. At the end of the day, joy is found when my will becomes God, and God's will is that his name be glorified above all and in all things. And if that happens through my life, whether it be good or ill, if that happens through the blessings he showers upon me, in which I am humbled to give him praise, or whether he is glorified through the suffering in which I endure and show that he is faithful to the end to his people, despite the apparent pain and loss of this life, I, like Job, will continue to bless him and refuse to deny him to his glory. Then so be it. But let God be all and in all in the end. His job is not to make me happy the way we talk about it. And so the challenge that we now live in, folks, is that our culture and its ideas about God and why he exists, if we allow him to exist in our scientific thinking, and what his purpose is for, be to really become a servant of us rather than we serve him. And that seeps into the church, that seeps in through the culture, that seeps in through failing to read all of the Bible, that seeps in through us failing to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. The happy parts and the hard parts. What happens in the end then is we, if we're not careful, fall for the satanic lie. And we join in our culture's reduction of the gospel to something little more than another self-help book. I think about the way one 20th century writer described what he saw, was concerned about with the evisceration of religion as something about setting God and man back to peaceful relationship with each other rather than God as my co-pilot or buddy or helper. And he summarized what worldly Christianity as the counterfeit Christianity of the world. He summarized it this way. That what happens is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that's what many of us would prefer. And that's what the kind of gospel we're falling for when we begin to think it's just about God making us happy. And I worry about those who preach and teach in ways that leave the cross as an embarrassing thing in the corner, who fail to speak frankly about sin and judgment to come, and rather just try to point us in a way that we can have our best life now because God wants us to be happy. Beware of teachers who point you to living a fulfilled life here and now, but never speak of the cross, never speak of suffering for righteousness' sake, never speak of denying yourself rather than fulfilling yourself, never call us to pursue holiness, not happiness, who help us to love the who fail to in teaching and preaching force us to love the world less and hope for eternity more, who speak more about how to avoid suffering or get out of suffering rather than how to faithfully endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Beware of teaching and preaching that doesn't show you how to break your will to God's will, but rather shows you how to fulfill your own will through God as long as there's no explicit sin involved. This is your passage for the week. This is your passage to read, to meditate, to think about. This is the will of God for us, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, that's the goal. His job is not to please us. Our job is to please him. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. Here's where you break your heart and your desires to him rather than the other way around. This is your sanctification. That's another word for holiness. This is what makes you holy, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you, each of you, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Your job is to please God and to fulfill his will, not his will for your life that somehow squares with what you really wanted anyways, as we often think about it, but his will as he has revealed it in Scripture. Sometimes people talk about, I just wish I knew what the will of God is for my life. Well, I know what the will of God is for your life. It's right there in the book. See, when we begin to think about somehow, some way, there's some sort of special something or extra out there that God must have for us to make us to make us happy, to make us enjoy life, that we'll be amazed with how great our life turned out with the way God used us. Truth of the matter is, God says, just do what I've commanded you to do and let me worry about what my will for your life is. I've told you in the book what I want. Get on with doing it. And I will tell you, especially if you're sitting this morning, you're wrestling with what is the will of God for my life. If you will just obey God and keep his commandments, God will use you for whatever purposes he does have you for. And for some of us, maybe that means a relatively easy life with little suffering. But for some of us, maybe it's more like John the Baptist. You do your job and then God takes you out of the picture in a most stunning and tragic way, the human perspective. But John understood what it was about, and John the Baptist did. John chapter 3, he recognized that his role was done. Jesus must increase, I must. He was okay with that. In fact, he even said, this is my joy. John chapter 3, end of the chapter. Go back and read it this afternoon. And so we want to be holy people and people who find a deeper happiness because we pursue holiness above worldly happiness. And we want to make sure that above all things, God is pleased with who we are and how we are living because we recognize that what it means to be human is to fear him above all and keep his commandments. And that the good that God does for us ultimately is to his glory, that his name may be holy above all. And whatever I do in life, that is my aim and my purpose, to bring no more shame or dishonor to him, but to make sure that through me, any who think of God will think of nothing but his holiness and glory. God help all of us to live that way. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and you need to get your life right with him. We want to encourage you because of some sin in your life. You've lost sight of the fact, the purpose of life, even though once upon a time you confessed Jesus towards salvation and were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I want to encourage you this morning to get your life right with him in whatever way. Put holiness back as the highest priority of how you are trying to fulfill God's will in your life. Maybe here this morning, however, you've never become a Christian. Listen, the good news is that God wants to save you and God wants to use you. How? I don't know. Only he does. But first, you have to get on God's side in his kingdom by confessing Jesus, Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that you can become a living sacrifice and be useful to God as a vessel for his holy name, his eternal purpose, and in the end, see his face. We can help you get right with God in any way. Why don't you let us know how as we stand, as we sing.